4 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And our subject is faith demonstrated in the time of the judges, and the last of the judges is Samuel, and faith demonstrated especially in his life. Well, we've been studying these early chapters, and there is Eli, the gentle and probably very gracious Eli, but it allowed his sons to become evil and to remain officiating. In those days, in those times, we've seen the birth of Samuel, a Nazarite from his birth, and in teenage, how God spoke to him as he ministered in the temple in Shiloh. Well, the tabernacle strictly, but it had obviously assumed bricks and mortar or something of the kind by the time of the end of the judges, because we read about rooms, buildings, doors, and so on. So it wasn't the portable tabernacle of earlier times, but there Samuel, as a youngster, young teenager at the earliest, ministered to the Lord, and God spoke to him and revealed himself to him. And so he was established to be a prophet. He was to be both a judge and a prophet, and we considered those things. So God spoke to him first at Shiloh. And you'll remember how the Lord had to call several times because he had never experienced the voice of God or a direct vision before. In that sense, it is said that he knew not the Lord. We do believe he did know the Lord, that he was a very earnest and pious young man before that time, but he'd had no experience of God speaking to him in an audible voice or having any form of vision. That was the beginning. And as dear old Matthew Henry says, there was Samuel. He thought it was Eli speaking. He thought it was the priest. And says Matthew Henry, how many people get accustomed to the voice of the minister and they don't realize when the Lord is speaking to them? Well, that happens frequently. Of course, ministers, preachers are very fallible, and they cannot claim inspiration, and everything they say must be proved from the Word of God. But equally, if they are speaking from the Word of God, and it's quite clear they're making application from the Word of God, don't miss out. The Lord may be speaking to you. And if you only get into the mindset of hearing a person or an individual, oh, he said this and he said that, you never allow for the fact that there is a message for you. Well, of course, Samuel wasn't to blame. He was a youngster and this was a new experience for him. You are seasoned believers. Don't hear just the minister, when often, perhaps, you should be hearing the Lord addressing your own soul. Well, Samuel was trained in a very unsatisfactory environment and context. There were the two evil sons, those dreadful sons of Eli, and they were subverting the very procedures of worship and sacrifice in the tabernacle, the temple, to enrich themselves. And they were also committing lewd acts and adultery. They were scandalous people, and they should really have, well, been severely punished, but at the very, very least should have been fired from that whole, going anywhere near the place of worship of the Lord. And this must have made a tremendous impression on young Samuel, when you think about it. He was unaffected by this. He remained pure himself. He remained utterly faithful to the Lord, but he saw the wrong, and he had to live alongside it under the rules of those days, and he had to bear it for many years, in fact. God, who'd revealed to him that there would be a judgment on the house of Eli and the sons, and they would forfeit their lives, well, he had to wait until that was done. And so within him, no doubt, he burned to see the temple run properly and the services conducted in purity and the people judged faithfully. But it was in a strange way to his benefit that he saw all these wrongs and he knew what was right. Now we have in our company here this evening and in our congregation upstairs, we have people, both older people and younger people, who have seen some very wrong things in their past lives. They've been in certain churches where there were totally unbiblical practices. Even some of our younger people have been in churches where they've seen just how things should not be done. And so, well, you might think that's a very unsatisfactory context, but at least they feel very strongly about what ought to be done and what is right and what is biblical. And then there are other people who have had a different type of happy background. They've always been in a faithful environment. They've always been in a biblical church. So sometimes we worry, because that can be an enormous advantage. Why, all your time, your entire Christian life has been spent in learning and being grounded in things, and you can be deep in the things of God, a tremendous advantage. But also, it may be that you don't appreciate anything like as much as those who've had unsatisfactory times too. You don't appreciate what is right. You don't have deep convictions. You won't take a firm stand defending what is right. I hope that won't be the case, but it can happen. And sometimes people can dream off and attach themselves to all sorts of unsatisfactory churches or systems or methods. And you think, such a shame. They never appreciated what they had. They never understood the reasons why things were done as they were, why to be faithful to the Scripture was so important. Well, I'm making a mountain out of this, but there is Samuel. He had a very unsatisfactory background, and I think that made him very determined and very committed to the things the Lord showed him were right. And that's a big advantage. And if we have a happy background, then do make sure you have deep convictions concerning your heritage and how you've been brought into the things of God. Otherwise, the devil may just take advantage of you. Well, the mantle was supposed to pass, in many ways, from Eli to Samuel. Eli, of course, was high priest, and until the Lord took him in those times, he would remain high priest. But as a prophet and as a judge, the youthful Samuel was really supposed to have taken over. But he couldn't do that without Eli promoting it and allowing it, and the people of the land desiring it and accepting it. But the mantle never passed from Eli to Samuel until God took Eli's life. The general population, they knew that Samuel was a judge and a prophet. He was authenticated before them. Chapter 3, verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. He evidently made short-term prophecies that were accurately fulfilled. He was authenticated because verse 20, and all Israel, there was no excuse, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, but they didn't consult him for years, and they didn't listen to his preaching for years, and they didn't respond to him for years, even though he was authenticated before them. And they went on in disobedience and idolatry. And it's important to understand that when we come to chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, everybody says that, of course, the first part of verse 1 really should never have slipped into chapter 4 when the chapter divisions were done. It should have remained on the end of the previous chapter. But it's not so bad that it has done so, because we don't lose sight of it. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. He evidently travelled about. He made sure he was heard. He did get audiences. His word was known, but it was still ignored. It came to all Israel. And here's the first great demonstration of faith in the life of Samuel. He didn't abandon the task. He kept on doing his duty faithfully, even though he was ignored for the best part of 20 years. Well, we proceed in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer and the Philistines in Aphek. What an extraordinary thing. Normally, where there is oppression in the period of the judges, and we're still in the end of the period of the judges here in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, normally you find the people utterly demoralized. And the Philistines, or whoever the Canaanites are in question, seem to be supreme, and the Israelites are terrified to hit back or push them out beyond their borders. But here, this generation of Israelites seem to be the opposite. They suddenly take it into their heads to expel the Philistines from all the cities that they'd taken. So they rise up against them with great confidence. They do not ask at Shiloh, they do not ask Samuel or even Eli, possibly, whether they should do this. They're not listening, they're idolaters, they're not repenting of their idolatry, but they've suddenly developed confidence. We are Israelites. Look at our history. They're very conscious of their history. God has been with us. He's defeated much more formidable enemies. He's won great battles for us. We can prevail. And so they go forward with confidence. We have to be careful of that, because something like this happens from time to time, even in the Christian church. There'll be a resurgence of confidence, which isn't necessarily accompanied by a resurgence of spiritual life and faith and putting away of sin and repentance and dependence upon the Lord. And we can get into the same position as the Israelites at the end of the period of the judges. We have it even in Calvinism. We've been mentioning this once or twice. The new Calvinism, so-called. Suddenly there are people who didn't before taking an interest in the Puritans, attending historical conferences, and they want to learn about this and that and the other. That's what happened in Israel, I think. There was a resurgence of national consciousness and confidence. We've defeated these Philistines in the past, we can do it again. But there isn't accompanying the new historical interest in Israel a spiritual interest and concern. They're carrying on with their idolatry. And so we see it today. All of a sudden, all kinds of strange people are interested in the Puritans. Very good thing if they were interested in Puritan spirituality as well. But they're not. They're interested in worldliness and the world and contemporary worship and all these sort of things, and the Puritans. This is extraordinary. It doesn't fit. There's something radically wrong. Well, I'm sorry to mention that, but there's almost that going on here. So in verse 2, the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they lost 4,000 men. It's not as many as they're going to lose, it's just the beginning. But in verse 3, look at the attitude of the elders of Israel. When the people were coming to the camp, the elders said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" How very interesting. They didn't say our army was not adequately trained or the people ran and didn't show enough courage. There's no question about their army. That's okay. That's not going to be examined, anything like that. They seem to acknowledge that it was because the Lord was not with them, but not in a spiritual sense. They say the Lord is to blame, and they immediately begin a quarrel with the Lord. Why has he smitten us before the Philistines? They can't see why. They don't examine themselves. There's no mention of the fact they're still idolaters. They're in serious trouble with the Lord. There's no self-examination. Their remedy is to stoop to superstition. "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." They are idolaters, and they're thinking like idolaters. Now, they were forbidden in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, from taking the Ark of the Covenant or moving the place of sacrifice or any of the ordinances of God from the settled resting place that God would appoint. The Ark of the Covenant would go before them all through their journey through the wilderness into the Promised Land. But when you get there, God had said, I will command a settled place for it, and things must be conducted there and nowhere else. They had no right to march off with the Ark of God and use it like a heathen idol at the head of their army and use it as a source of power and help for themselves. They are idolaters. They were into syncretism, and they're acting like idolaters even with the things of God. But where's Eli in this? Didn't he stop them? No, poor old Eli. As I said last study, I rather like Eli in many ways. He's a gentle old saint, and he's not like his sons personally. But the older he gets, the worse he gets, and the more of a pushover he is to the people. And he raises no voice, nothing. That's a warning to us, to all of us. You would hope that the older we get as Christians, the wiser we get, the more sanctified we get, the more careful, the more gracious, the more spiritual. But it's possible to go in the opposite direction if we don't keep all the rules of the Scripture. And the older we get, well, to become more foolish and more vulnerable to the snares of Satan, something we have to fear. And it certainly happened to Eli. And so he didn't stop them, and they took the ark as they should not have done and took it with them. So verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. That's where it stays and ought to stay. And even worse, Eli's two dreadful sons went with it. What is Eli thinking of? Bad enough for them to remove the ark. He knew better than that. But to have his two sons, who he ought to have reproved, and complaints had been made about them for years, and their adultery and their theft and their perverting of the ordinances of God, they spelled disaster. And yet they went with the ark. What was he thinking of? What a tragedy. Well, verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. Faith is in externals. They've turned the Ark into an idol. And the Philistines, verse 6, all the way down to verse 8, the Philistines are very worried. They've got their God with them. And what's the difference here between the Israelites and the Philistines? They're pretty well the same. They're both trusting in portable gods, almost. Both with the same superstitious attitudes. What a tragedy when the things of God and the people of God resemble the world. And the Israelites are absolutely no different in attitudes, fears and hopes from the Philistines, trusting in externals. I remember when I read that book, The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren, who is so well known these days. First reading of it, you think, what is the difference between this and creating a business strategy? What's spiritual about this book? What's truly biblical? This is all human ingenuity, human method, human everything. This is all human razzmatazz and motivational talk and all this type of thing. Something's radically wrong when the people of God are behaving exactly as business people have to in the world. Well, it's what's going on here. The Philistines and the Israelites, indistinguishable in these verses. And verse 8, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods. You notice they put it in the plural. They know no better. that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And the effect of this, of the Ark of the Covenant being brought out, is to strengthen the Philistines. Verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines. And so it arouses them to far greater zeal and effort and courage through fear. And needless to say, verse 10, Israel was smitten, a very great slaughter, 30,000 footmen, and the ark was taken, and the sons of Eli were slain. Well, I'm going to hurry through the following verses, because something rather tragic happens. There runs a man of Benjamin out of the army, comes to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent. He was in mourning, earth upon his head. He felt so ashamed, he debased himself. And Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, no doubt, by the temple structure. But he ignores him. He goes right past him to tell the town, to tell the people. Eli's become an irrelevance. He's the last person to hear. And as you know, he's 98 years of age. It tells us he hears the message here. And verse 18, when it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And then at the end of that chapter, there's his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, one of his sons who'd been slain, who is delivered of a child, but she can have no joy. She's crushed. She's heard of the death of her husband, the death of her father-in-law, and the death, as it were, to her, of the ark, for it was taken. And those things she had her hopes in. Some people say she was a gracious lady. She was very concerned that the glory of God was withdrawn from Israel. But I think it's equally possible she was a very earthly lady, superstitious. The ark, for that to be gone, all was surely lost. And of course, her hope was in her husband, wicked as he was, and in Eli, who proved a failure for years. But in those things were her hopes. Tragic event. Poor lady could have no joy in the birth of a son. So sad, because she was putting her trust in things that had failed, and in the Ark of the Covenant only in terms of it being a charm or a god, not the true God who dwelt with it. So chapter 5, the Philistines took the Ark of God, you know this narrative, I'm sure, brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod, one of the five chief cities of the Philistines, a coastal city. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, their god. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Well, what's going on here? Oh, I noted that one modern commentator thinks this is a source of fun. Oh, wasn't this encouraging, he says, to the Israelites when they hear this battle between the gods, as it were, and the pagan god falls before the true God. And he uses a rather irreverent phrase, this commentator. He is outgodded by the true God. And the people of Israel would see the funny side of this and roar with laughter. Well, if that was the case, it was a tremendous tragedy, because it wasn't so much the battle of the gods. This was a tremendous warning. What happened was this. The Philistines took the ark and said to themselves, how wonderful, how tremendous, we've got another god. You see, pagan gods never minded living alongside one another. The more you had, the better off you were. If you conquered another national god, and you could feel your God was superior in any way, you'd assume, you'd absorb that other God. You'd build them up. You had not one, not two, not three, not four, but five or six. The better it would be for you if you could collect a whole array of national gods. What a dominant, powerful empire you'd be. Well, of course, they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the same building as their god Dagon. But then God has a message in this, not to make the Israelites laugh, as though it's just a low-level demonstration of the superiority of the true God. First of all, it's a warning to the Philistines and also to the Israelites who were practicing idolaters. They were worshipping the true God insincerely, but pagan gods at the same time. What happened there was a warning that the true God demands exclusive worship, and no other God can stand with him. It's not a battle for superiority. The message is a demonstration. The only worship acceptable to the true God is to worship him exclusively and have no other gods, no other idols. Well, the Philistines either didn't get it or didn't want to get it. And the Israelites should have got it also, that nothing can stand alongside the true God. They should have been chastened. They should have been warned. What will become of us by this demonstration by our God that no other God will be allowed or tolerated to stand alongside him? That's the message, not just a silly competition, a minor thing. And God, of course, also signals this, that he is going to deliver the Ark of the Covenant himself. He's not going to bring a prophetic word to the Israelites that if they rise up and go and capture it back, he'll be with them. They're not fit to capture it back. He's not going to use them. He's going to bypass them. And God will find a way of bringing the Ark of the Covenant out of the land of the Philistines himself. And this is the first step, of course, that on the second day, Dagon falls and his hands and his head, no doubt representing his wisdom and his power, for he has none, are cast off and cast down too. But nobody learns the lessons, not the Philistines, not the Israelites. And in chapter 5 and verse 5, the pathetic scene of the priests of Dagon worshipping the very ground or threshold of Dagon that remained, even for years afterwards, until this first book of Samuel was written. But in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods or tumours of some kind, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof, for a very wide area. And the men of Ashdod pleaded for the Ark of the Covenant to be moved on to Gath, and the same thing happened, and then on to Ekron, and the same thing happened. And so we come down to chapter 6 and verse 1. And the Ark of the Lord was in the country or the fields of the Philistines 7 months. This suggests that after being moved from its last town, no town would take it. The record doesn't explicitly say this, but it suggests that it was put out into the fields or the countryside in some way. And that possibly is why the Lord chose a plague of rats or mice to destroy the harvest and the countryside and reduce the area to famine. And the Philistines, verse 2, chapter 6, called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the Ark of the Lord?" And they said, in effect, "You've got to send it back to Israel, and don't send it empty, but send it with offerings." And the offerings aren't to be scoffed at, because although they're pretty disgusting offerings, gold representations of the tumours and the rats and so on, one for every lord of the Philistines and then many more besides, although these offerings are very pagan and very curious, The reasoning of the priests of the Philistines is this, that we are acknowledging that these diseases were sent from the God of Israel, and that he has brought us to doing this. And so that's why they propose, in their own twisted reasoning, this kind of offering. And then we come down to verse 6, and obviously the five lords of the Philistines had been very reluctant to do this, and so they're urged by their priests, "Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts?" They knew their history, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. "It'll be the worse for us when he had wrought wonderfully among them. Did they not let the people go?" In the end, they departed. And so the priests exhort the lords of the Philistines. And here's the curious arrangement. There's still doubt in the minds of the lords of the Philistines. How do we know that the God of Israel has done this? What are we doing, sending back the Ark of the Covenant and making all these valuable offerings? How do we know that these were not just natural disasters, things that would have happened anyway? And the priests, in their anxiety to get the lords of the Philistines to move the Ark back to Israel, they propose this curious solution. You know it, I'm sure, you've read about it. How two cows that have just born calves and therefore will be concerned about their calves be hitched to the front of a cart with the Ark of the Covenant and with the offerings, and these cows and the carts be just put in a place where they will either turn back to look after their calves, the most natural thing for them to do, or they'll take the road back to Israel. And if they turn back, well, said the priests, you may assume this is all a natural phenomenon. But if they go on to Israel, then the hand of God is upon them, which is, of course, what happened. The cows, well, making a tremendous noise because they wanted to be with their calves, nevertheless went straight down the journey back to Israel. And where did they go? Well, in verse 9, "See if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil, the God of the Israelites, and we'll know we're doing the right thing." And they did all this, and in verse 12, the cows took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh. Well, that was a very big town, city of Israel, and it was one of the designated cities for priests. And in verse 13, they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest. Most of those men would have been priests, not currently on duty, but home, tilling their ground and so on. So this is a special place. It's a priestly city, reaping their wheat harvest. And how delighted they were to see the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. They're soon going to change their minds. And the cart came into the field of Joshua and stood there, and it was positioned on a great stone. And verse 15, the Levites, it's unclear where the Levites come from because it wasn't a Levite city, and it does seem that in the book of Judges and in the first book of Samuel, sometimes Levite and priest is almost interchangeable. Priests, Levites, well, they took down the Ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it. The lords of the Philistines returned, and we come all the way down to verse 19. And the Lord smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into or onto the Ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,710 men. If you're looking at a modern translation, it might just have 70 men and leave out the 50,000. The King James Version and its manuscript source, I think, is the most natural and the sound one here, because the verse goes on to say, "And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter." which words would hardly apply to 70 men. There was a very great slaughter. Oh, some people say, surely there couldn't have been that many people, priests or anything else, in the city of Bethshemesh. But it's not necessarily limited to that place alone, the deaths that occurred. But what happened was enormously serious. It was a terrible, terrible thing. Why was the ark treated with such irreverence, so lightly? They rejoiced to see it, but they threw aside the protocol that was commanded in the scripture. They gazed at it. Well, it's debatable whether they actually opened it and looked into it, or whether they actually gazed upon it. That's difficult to conclude, to translate, but nevertheless, whatever they did, it wasn't veiled, it wasn't covered. You remember that the only person who was supposed to ever see that precious box, roughly 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, that's not exact, was the high priest, who went into the holy place once a year. And even he could scarcely see it, because when he made that entry, the place was full of the smoke of incense. And yet here, they're gazing upon it in the open air. They've lifted it bodily, unprotected, unveiled, unshielded, onto a stone in the field. By the irreverence, and they're priests. They're educated. They're trained to know. They should know better. And so there's a tremendous punishment because the law of God has been abandoned and grotesque irreverence has come in. The presence of the Lord depicted there is going to be gazed upon as some sort of curiosity. Well, the time is getting on, but we have to ask, however did this happen? This sudden informality, an abandoning of all awe and reverence and sense of sacredness. How did it happen? Well, one of the causes was no doubt the Philistines. If the Philistines were still alive, having put this on a cart of all things, drawn by cows of all things, with uncircumcised people, and they're gaping at it, well, if that's possible, oh, how wonderful. Then we don't have to stand on ceremony either. We always used to find that very irksome. We were always rather put out that we weren't allowed to see this treasured article. We never liked all the form and the ceremony, really. All of a sudden, there's a mass excursion to informality and abandoning the rules and the regulations. That's human nature. Human pride doesn't like reverence. Human pride doesn't like the things of God to be high and lifted up and sacred and special. Human pride doesn't like to be told, look here, this is the temple. These are God's rules. Oh, but I'd like to do this, I'd like to, that. You can't do anything. God's given his rules, he's given the dimensions, the areas, the cubic capacities, everything. And we're just to follow his laws and, oh, but I want to be a composer, I want to be a songwriter, I want to be a this, I want to be a that. I want liberty and freedom, I want to be a personality and project myself and all this kind of thing. And if we think there's half a chance, how quickly human pride switches to that and ditches the rules of God and the awe and the reverence. It's happening right here. And a priestly city, a city of trained priests, just pushed the lever and went over to informality and contemporary everything in a second. What does God think of it? The death of 70 people? No, that's nothing. But so that this message will go on sounding down the centuries right to the present day, there's 50,070. This is a most serious, serious matter to profane, to lose awe, reverence, seriousness, sacredness. It's right here. And it's not the only lesson. There's going to be another in the future with the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's so today. Suddenly, within 100 years, well, within 50 years, reverence is out, showmanship is in, showing off is in, showing talents, being brilliant, applauding performers. All this has taken over in the sanctuary of God, in the house of God. This is what God thinks about it. This is God's word. Well, we hurry on, dear friends, but I just, well, perhaps my time is virtually up, and I have to say this. Sometimes when there's a Lord's Supper service upstairs, I go out of the church into the vestry, and then I come back just with my Bible, if it's an evening Lord's Supper, with a hymn book, back into the church. And you know what I see as I go in? I see people, seasoned church members sometimes. Sometimes they're not members, but they are Christians. Not people encumbered, that's not a nice word, but encumbered with babies, or looking after little ones, which is quite understandable. But people who are just chatting. We're just about to have the Lord's Supper. They're Christian people. Why aren't they inside? What are they doing there? And some people tell me it's the same at the back of the church, in the entrance vestibule. People who should be inside are outside. Dear friends, this is an ordinance of God. You see what happened in ancient times when the precious, privileged ordinances of God were abused. And we can treat these things so lightly. Oh, I don't think I want to go into the Lord's Supper. It's irrelevant. I'll behave as though I'm not a matter of the spiritual family, and I do not need this ordinance to touch my heart and speak to me, and I do not need to engage with all the people of God together with them in this. That's a terrible thing. So do take these things seriously, friends. The ordinances of God are not to be despised. They are of tremendous importance to us. Well, this is the 6th chapter. I dare not go into the 7th, but we can just finish this in chapter 6 and verse 20. And the people of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" What a terrible thing to say. They're priests, and what they're saying is, "This is not fair. This is intolerable. We should not have been punished for what we did. The standards of God are too high. This is unreasonable. We are not putting up with this. Where shall we send the Ark of God?" The priests, who one minute were so thrilled to see it descending down the hillside, in no time at all, "Get rid of it. Get rid of it." How quickly, if we don't have real love for the Lord and convictions, can we swing from one extreme to the other? I remember in the 1950s, there was a split in a small denomination which we used to call the Exclusive Brethren. And the leader of that denomination made certain, I won't go into the details, brought about a split. And one moment, there were brethren who were so serious in their worship and approach, and so tightly ruled by certain rules and conventions, and wouldn't associate with any other Christians. The rest of us were all out of bounds, not good enough, intolerable. Suddenly, as they came out, do you know, not all, but many of them, swung to the opposite extreme, and they were in the advance guard of the contemporary movement, loosening up. One moment ultra-separatist, the next moment ultra-contemporary. How strange. People can swing from one extreme to the other. We hear about it recently in Scotland. The Free Church of Scotland, exclusive psalm singers. very heavy, very serious, no instruments, exclusive psalmody. And week after week, you've got to sing in the churches about people being killed with axes and all this sort of thing in your hymns. But then they passed a resolution just a few weeks ago to say, now we're going to have hymns. But what hymns, I'm told, already coming in? Not sober ones, not reverent ones, contemporary ones, one extreme to the other. Wham! Extraordinary. That's what happened to the priests at Beth Shemesh. The ark's here. Get rid of it. One extreme to the other. Friends, again I say, understand your heritage. Understand your Bibles. Know why you do what you do. When I was a youngster, there used to be rules for everything. You mustn't dance as a Christian. You mustn't smoke as a Christian. You mustn't do this, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do this. Actually, most of the rules were pretty good and biblical and right. But nobody explained to you why they were there. These are the rules. This is how a Christian behaves. Sometimes it was obvious. But they'd stopped explaining. So suddenly, the mood changed. The swinging 60s came in. What happened in the world, the permissive society, the beginning of all that, was mirrored in many of the churches. And the youngsters didn't know why. Young Christians, why? We didn't do this and we didn't do this and we didn't do that. So many of them swung to the other extreme. Know why we do things. Why there are biblical prohibitions. Have deep convictions. Otherwise, like the men of Beth Shemesh, you'll swing. The devil will tempt you. You'll be brainwashed. You'll be persuaded. And you'll swing from one position to another. I wanted to go much further. You know, I've left all the positive things till last. And now I'm going to have to leave them till next week, I'm afraid. But may God bless us and help us. These things are here for examples to us, to teach us. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 400.